Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that through it this morning, you would make it a fixed point in our hearts, in our imagination, in our bones, Lord, that we believe that you will raise the dead, that there will be a final judgment, and that those whom you have called to yourself, those who have responded in faith, those who have persevered in the faith to the end, will be rewarded with life in your presence forever. And Lord, we pray that this would inform the way that we respond to affliction and persecution and suffering. And we pray that it would inform the way that we seek to grow in our self-control and knowing how to control our own bodies, that we might be sanctified, set apart to you. And Lord, we pray that it would help us as we are confronted with death. Death of people that we know and death of people that we don't know. We pray, Lord, that the knowledge of the resurrection would make it so that we don't grieve as those who have no hope, and make it so that we can encourage one another with the words that Paul wrote. So we commit this time to you, Lord, and we pray that you would work in our hearts and make us those who know you and live like it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We were all confronted this week with an assassination of a well-known public figure, Charlie Kirk, and we are also all regularly going to be confronted with death. Death of people close to us, death of dear friends. If we live long enough, death of spouses. Sadly, many of us probably will face the death of family members, death of our own children. These things will confront us in this life. And because of the text that's before us, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 this morning. I would invite you to turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And because of this text, I want to tell you about my friend Shane, a man that I really started to get to know as our son Jed entered his junior year of high school when I became the baseball coach at HLS. And Shane also had a son at HLS who was also on the baseball team, and he was a huge baseball fan, and he was a huge supporter of the team. And so we began to spend a lot of time together. We had many lunches together, and he began to share with me kind of his life story. He had left college early and never finished college and started to drive for FedEx, and then he had gotten into real estate, and he had built a significant real estate business that had enabled him really to have everything that he had ever wanted. And he had come to a place where what he wanted was to walk with God. And he began to share with me how about 5 years ago, he was just gripped by the Word of God. And he began to read the book of Romans every day. And he would read Romans every day for a month. And then he would go on to another book, and he would read it every day for a month. And then he would go online, and he would find sermon series to listen to related to these books that he was reading and rereading. And he was just brimful of love for God and enthusiasm for the Word of God. We spent a lot of time together, and then about a year ago, this time last year, he called me and said that he had experienced some disorientation. He had been walking in Washington, D.C., and he was in a place where he knew very well. He knew the neighborhood, and all of a sudden he didn't know where he was going, and he didn't know what he was supposed to do next. And then he kind of came to his senses, and then it happened again. He was driving in his neighborhood. He was near his own home, and he got lost. He didn't know where to turn to get to his home. And so he went to the doctor, and they began to do tests, and he he was diagnosed as having glioblastoma. And when he called me on the phone that morning, he said, you know, he had told me he was going to the hospital and to have some tests run, and I thought, oh, this will be no big deal. Shane's in great health, he's strong. And then he calls me and he says, they've told me I have 18 to 24 months to live. And that was a shocking moment. And in the course of the last year, as he has confronted this reality, his main concern, it's been amazing how he has responded to this, his main concern has been his wife and children. And he has said repeatedly, the Lord was preparing me the last 5 years. All this Bible study that I've done, all this devotion to the scriptures that I've walked in, and all of this clarity that I've achieved through studying the Bible for myself. He testified how he would go on these hikes and he would put the audio Bible on his phone and just listen to the Bible as he walked through these wilderness areas. He said, I'm ready for this. And he said, my concern is for my wife and my children. And just in the last few weeks, he went to the first University of Louisville football game this season, had no problem, went to the game. And then in the next few days, suddenly found that he couldn't walk and began to experience severe pain in his back. And they did a procedure and found that the cancer had moved from his brain into his back. And on Friday, his wife texted and said, we're taking today to say goodbye to people. And he's now on palliative care, and they expect him not to make it through the week. We are all going to be confronted with death. The question is how we're going to respond when we're confronted with death. How we're going to respond to our own death, and how we're going to respond to the death of those near us. And Paul writes this section of 1 Thessalonians to prepare us for the death of other believers, and I think also to prepare us to confront our own death. And I didn't know, as Jill and I drove to the hospital Friday morning, I didn't know what I was going to confront when I walked into that hospital room. I didn't know if Shane would be angry that his time had so clearly come to an end. I didn't know if he would have questions that I've never heard from him over the course of the last year. I didn't know what to expect. And we walked into that hospital room and he said, what keeps running through my mind is how thankful I am for the mercy of God and for faith in Christ and for the assurance of salvation. And you know, as we visited with him and as we said goodbye to him, he was an absolute rock. He's not much for singing hymns. As we were walking into the hospital, Jill said, maybe we should ask him what his favorite hymns are, and maybe we could sing some hymns with him. And in the whole course of the time that I've known him, he's never once mentioned a song or any hymn that he liked. But he said to us, do you have any suggestions for how we spend this time together, these final moments that we have? And I said, well, as we were walking in, Jill said, maybe you could sing hymns together. And he's like, I'm not into hymns. That's not really my thing. So I want to be ready to die like he was so clearly ready to die. This passage will help us with this. As we look at this passage, let me briefly set this in context for us. We've seen how in the first really three chapters of this letter, Paul has addressed the suffering and affliction that the Thessalonians are dealing with because they have become Christians. You can see this in chapter 1, verse 6. You receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul speaks of how in 2:2, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated. And then he talks in 3:3, about how he wants no one to be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So the gospel has come to them. They've believed the gospel. They've begun to be persecuted and to experience affliction because of the gospel. And Paul is saying, this is what I taught you when I was with you, that the seed of the serpent would respond with enmity to the seed of the woman. And then we saw last week how in the first part of chapter 4, Paul is saying to them, you need to excel still more in seeking the Lord, in pursuing brotherly love, and particularly in growing in sexual purity. And in the context of that discussion, Paul had said there in chapter 4, verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. So he's telling them, if you transgress and wrong your brother, the Lord is going to take vengeance on you. But this also, in the broader context of the letter, tells them, the Lord will be the one to avenge you against those who have afflicted you. And if we look over at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks of how when the Lord appears, when he comes, he's going to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So what we have here in chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Paul is going to talk here also of the second coming, and this is buttressing the idea that the Lord is going to come in vengeance. Vengeance that will vindicate believers against those who have persecuted and afflicted them, and also that will punish the wicked. But his main purpose for writing here is to comfort believers. So look with me at chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul writes, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. And I would just note again that it seems that at the start of every new paragraph in this letter and in 2 Thessalonians, Paul addresses them as brothers. And he continues, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Now, we don't know exactly what has prompted him to address this matter. Perhaps, you know, he relates in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you, perhaps as Timothy came, he related to Paul that the Thessalonians are doing well, they're holding fast to the gospel, but some of them are really troubled about the fact that some of their brothers in the faith, brothers and sisters in Christ, have passed away. And so perhaps knowledge of the way that some of them are responding to the death of other Christians is prompting Paul to address this. What he says right out of the gate, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, is in itself comforting. Because this idea that death is just sleep is derived from the Old Testament, and it's a promise of wakening. So this idea that death is just a momentary or a brief sleep, this promises the resurrection. Paul is already laying the groundwork for encouraging them with the knowledge of the resurrection. So I want you to hear the words of Isaiah 26, 19. This is following hard on the heels of Isaiah 25, 8. In Isaiah 25, 8, Isaiah announces that the Lord will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So, in the broader story of the Bible, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And Isaiah is announcing death is not going to have the final word. So he doesn't spell it all out in these statements that we're looking at, but in Isaiah 52 and 53 and in the course of his whole prophecy, I think Isaiah is going to make it plain that he believes that God is going to overcome sin and God is thereby going to overcome death. And there will be a resurrection and there will be a new creation that God's people will enjoy. So having just said that in Isaiah 25:8, Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. Now, I want you to hear these words, and I want you to be clear on what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is not saying that in the future you will be wispy, angelic, you know, cloud-like, disembodied spirits somewhere. Look at the word. Maybe you're not looking at Isaiah 26, 19. Listen to the words again. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Isaiah is talking about the resurrection of bodies from the dead. And then he says, you who dwell in the dust. And this language is coming right out of Genesis chapter 3, where after the man has sinned, the Lord tells Adam that he will die, and he tells him that he is dust, and he will return to the dust. So Isaiah is informed by this language from Genesis 3, and he says, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. So in parallel with their body shall rise is the statement that these people who dwell in the dust, they will awake and sing for joy. So in the Old Testament, being asleep and then waking is a metaphorical way of describing dying and then bodily rising from the dead. We see this also in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and I think also that we should note how there's clearly an interpretive relationship between Daniel 12, 2 and Isaiah 26, 19. All right, so Isaiah has learned from Moses in Genesis 3 how to think about this. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. They sleep in the dust, they'll wake. And Daniel has studied Isaiah, and Isaiah has taught Daniel how to think about Moses in Genesis 3. And Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So this indicates that death is, it can be thought of as sleep from which, when we rise from the dead, we will awake. So Paul is operating out of this framework when he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And anyone who knows the Old Testament, who hears that language, knows where this is going. Oh, he's going to start talking about the resurrection. That's where this is going. Because sleep does not last forever. And then he writes there in verse 13, we don't want you to be informed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And I would invite you to contemplate for a moment what it would be like to be as Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says to Gentile Christians, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Imagine what it would be like to have no hope and be without God in the world. Our friends Bill and Kelly Housley, they would tell stories about how when they arrived in Papua New Guinea, before the gospel went to these people who were previously altogether unreached by the gospel, they had no hope that God would raise the dead. They had no hope of salvation through Christ by this. They had no hope, no knowledge, nothing. And when someone in that community would die, she described the hopelessness of the death wails of these people as they lamented this person that they had no expectation would be raised or saved or in any way delivered. And that's what Paul is contrasting with here. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. Paul is saying to Christians, you have a hope. And in what he is now communicating to them, he's filling out what that hope looks like. He's helping us to know what it is that we can expect. He writes there in verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now look at the logic that Paul employs in verse 14. The logic goes like this. If Christ died and rose again, then God will also resurrect and bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep. But these who have fallen asleep are those who are in Christ. So what Paul is saying is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus guarantees the resurrection of the people of Jesus. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now again, Paul doesn't spell it all out here like he does in a passage like Romans 5, 12 through 21. But to set this in the broader biblical narrative, the broader framework of thought, again, God created Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden. It was a clean realm of life. And through his transgression, he brought death into the world. Christ, by his righteous life, overcame sin and transgression and thereby overcame death. So the knowledge that Jesus died and rose again means, again, death is not going to have the final word. It means that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then Paul continues in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Let's start with this phrase, by a word from the Lord. This we declare to you here in verse 15, by a word from the Lord. This could mean one of two things, or perhaps it means some combination of these two things. Sometimes when we read something like this in one of Paul's letters, we know that he's referencing things that Jesus actually taught during his earthly ministry. And I think that a good case can be made, and has been made by a number of scholars, that Paul is referencing the content of what Jesus taught in a place like Matthew chapter 24. We'll consider that in just a moment. It could also be the case, I'm informed by the way that this expression, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord," this is an expression that has Old Testament precursors that communicate that the word of the Lord has come to the prophet so that the prophet is now adding revelation to what God's people know. I'm inclined to think that there's a little bit of both going on here, because on the one hand, there's a lot of overlap between what Paul says here and Matthew 24, but on the other hand, there are things that Paul says here that are not explicitly laid out in the teaching of Jesus from his earthly ministry. So I want to invite you to listen to the words of Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus says, starting in verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." This is clearly apocalyptic language that designates the end of the world. And then he says in verse 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In these words, Jesus is clearly alluding to Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And what's interesting about this is that in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, the one like the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, and he receives a kingdom. And he's going to be seated, it appears. You remember in Daniel 7, starting in verse 9, Daniel describes how thrones were placed. A plural thrones, and then the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and then the one like the Son of Man is presented before him and receives a kingdom, and presumably he takes his seat there at the throne. And then there are other texts in the New Testament that seem to align that with Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And the author of Hebrews treats this as happening when Christ, having been crucified, raised from the dead, he ascends to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So at one level, Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is going to be realized when Christ ascends to heaven, having conquered, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus here is saying that he's going to come on the clouds of heaven at his return. And this is also what we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, as the apostles are standing and watching Jesus ascend to heaven. He's received into heaven on the clouds, and then the angels declare to those who are watching, this same Jesus will come just as you have seen him go. And here Jesus says, seeming to describe the end of the world, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So it appears Christ is going to come with the clouds of the heavens. The angel is going to give a loud trumpet call, and all of God's people are going to be gathered to him at the second coming. That seems to be what Jesus is describing there in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. And I think that Paul, when he says, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, he can be understood to be referencing that teaching of Jesus. But then he goes on, and I think in this adding of specificity that is not explicitly spelled out, I think here Paul is indicating that God has given him revelation that he is now making known to believers. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul here is accounting for all the elect that belong to Jesus, all the people of Jesus, those who are alive, who remain until his coming, and those who have already passed away. Some people think in the expression, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, Paul indicates that he thinks he will be alive when this happens. But against this, there's a statement over in chapter 5 where Paul says, whether we sleep or wake, this is in chapter 5, verse 10, he speaks of how the Lord Jesus died for us, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So I think that indicates Paul doesn't know whether he's going to live until the second coming or whether he will be asleep by the time that day comes. And he explains further in verse 16, saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. I want to comment on this phrase, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. I don't know how this is going to happen, and I don't know how all this works together, but the Bible regularly speaks in the Gospel of John and in Paul's letters of Christ having descended from heaven, and then he will ascend to where he was before. This is regularly spoken of in the New Testament. So there are some scholars who want to minimize this imagery, and they want to speak as though perhaps at the apocalyptic end of all things, there will simply be an unveiling, and there won't really be a descent. And I think the language of the New Testament just won't permit us to do away with the idea of ascending and descending. It's just too pervasive in the New Testament. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. I think this indicates that in the glorified human body that Jesus had after he was raised from the dead, he will come. I think this indicates, I don't know how best to think about this. I don't know where this place is, but I think it indicates that that glorified human body is somewhere right now. Jesus is, he is in a physical place of some kind that is beyond our ability to perceive it. We can't take a spaceship up there and find it. We can't somehow get into the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly holy of holies. But I think that the New Testament writers, we saw this in Hebrews chapter 9 in particular, the New Testament authors, that they're conceiving of this as the Ancient of Days, God the Father, seated on a throne in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly tabernacle, and the Son, David's Lord, is seated at his right hand. And whereas, as Jesus says in John 4, God is spirit, And we can say of the Father, he does not have a body like men. Now that the Son has become incarnate, he is not going to stop being incarnate. The Son is in a glorified human body. And I want to maintain that glorified human body is somewhere. And I think this has implications for all kinds of ways our thinking is impacted by the truth that Jesus is now in a glorified body. I just want to mention one of these implications. And here I would invite you to pray for me tomorrow afternoon, because I'm going to be speaking at Hillsdale College on what Jesus meant when he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And I'm going to be speaking in a context where there are many Roman Catholics, and I hope that I will both buttress the Protestants and cause these Roman Catholics to think about what the Bible actually says. If Jesus is in a physical, human, glorified body, that is not a ubiquitous body. And that is not a body that can somehow appear when a priest utters words when he repeats the words of Christ from the words of institution in the context of the Mass. So I think that the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is insufficiently informed by the fact that Jesus remains in a glorified human body. I think that creates real problems for their understanding, their literal understanding, that we should eat his flesh and drink his blood. I don't think it will work with the idea that Christ is in a glorified human body. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. And I think that this is going to be the moment when John 5, verse 25, is fulfilled. Sorry, I think it's verse 26. It's right there somewhere, 25 or 26. Jesus says, a time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And that moment is anticipated when Jesus walks up to the tomb of Lazarus in John 11 and says, Lazarus, come forth. But this cry of command is going to be like, let there be light. And there, I don't know, there may be some kind of relationship between John saying, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But that cry of command is going to raise the dead. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. And we read in Matthew 24 about how he will send out his holy ones. And then he says, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. This is why we read Leviticus 25 earlier in the service. It's also why our call to worship was from Isaiah 27, verse 13. That trumpet in the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25 is really, it's almost like a reenactment of the people of Israel getting their freedom at the exodus from Egypt and receiving their inheritance at the conquest of the land. Because in the year of Jubilee, they're going to blow that loud trumpet and they'll proclaim liberty to the captives. And it's the same terminology in Leviticus 25 that Isaiah is referencing in Isaiah 61 when he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to proclaim liberty to the captives and the year of God's favor. And then the Lord Jesus reads that passage in Luke chapter 4 and says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. So liberty to the captives, and they'll each return to their own inheritance of land. It's like the slaves are freed and they get their share of the land of promise. And that happening at the end of the seventh of the seven cycles, you know, in the 49th year, it's almost as though what's being communicated is there's going to be this fullness of time. This that we're doing in the year of Jubilee anticipates a fullness of time when a final trumpet is going to be blown, the exodus from Egypt is going to be fulfilled, and the conquest of the land will be realized, the dead will be raised, and we will enter into the fulfillment of the land of promise and the new heavens and new earth. I think this is the way Isaiah understands Leviticus 25, and thus he uses the trumpet there in Isaiah 27, 13 in this way. I think it's also why Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. That trumpet call back in Leviticus 25, 9 is a loud trumpet. It's the same terminology. And then we have it here. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, heralding the year of Jubilee, the fulfillment of the Old Testament patterns. And then Paul writes, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this reference to them rising first seems to be what he had referenced when he says, we who are, in verse 15, we who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So it appears that at the sound of the cry of command and the blast of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then, verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. On Friday, as Jill and I were in that hospital room, knowing that our friend was near death, and his wife is there, and she's weeping, and his two children are there, and they're weeping. And he looks with me, looks at me, Shane looks at me with just joy on his face. And he says, what does it look like from here? And I could tell that what he was asking is, what's the timeline? How's this going to play out? What's going to happen next? And so I said to him, well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the mortal body being sown into the earth. And the verb that's used is the verb spero, which is a verb that's used of a sower of seed. And we've talked about how there are all these connections between people and seed and plants. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 that your mortal body is going to be sown into the ground. You're going to be planted in the ground. And this is also, I think, connected to what the Lord Jesus said when he says, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So the body's going to be sown in the ground. And then Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 about how as long as we are in this earthly tent, and it's interesting how he's moving freely between these different metaphorical ways of describing people. He can describe people like plants and seed. He can also describe us like a tabernacle. So your body is like a tent, and when you die, you're unclothed. You're separated from this earthly tent. And he speaks of how to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so I think that when Shane dies, he will be at home with the Lord. And then in this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages, Paul speaks of how at his coming, the dead in Christ will be raised first. In other words, those who are alive and remain are not going to precede the dead in Christ. The dead, they'll awaken and be caught up to the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. And Paul also says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, he speaks of how we currently have this lowly, humble body, but when we are raised, we will have a body like his glorified body. And this is also in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. I just want to add one note here on what he says here when he says the dead in Christ will rise first. And it's related to the next word of verse 17, then. Paul uses similar language. This was our New Testament reading earlier in the service. He uses similar language in 1 Corinthians 15. And the logic in 1 Corinthians 15 is also similar. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and following, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So again, since Christ has been raised, also other people are going to be raised. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There he's plugging this into this broader biblical framework. Verse 22, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming. And that word then there in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 is the same word that we have here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It seems that Paul is expecting that at the second coming, believers will be raised. And he doesn't spell this out explicitly, but he does speak in ways that would indicate that when believers are raised, other people will not be raised. So for instance, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul speaks of how he wants to attain a resurrection from the dead that is like that of the Lord Jesus. And when he uses that phrase, from the dead, you could render that from among the dead ones. This would seem to indicate that there are going to be people who stay dead when the believers are raised. This is also the way the Lord Jesus spoke in Luke 14, verse 14, when he spoke of how people should give banquets so that they will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And then there are statements in the Old and New Testaments that would indicate that the righteous are going to be raised at one time. In Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, this is at the beginning of the 1,000 years, at the second coming. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead will be raised. So I think that what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, what he says in Philippians 3:11, what Jesus said in Luke 14, 14, all fits with this idea that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then the rest of the dead will be raised when the last enemy, death, is destroyed. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. I think the them there is Christ and the dead in Christ who have been raised. And then in the clouds, it seems that as Christ comes with the clouds of heaven at his second coming, we're caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air and it seems come with him on the clouds of heaven. And then he concludes in verse 17, and so we will always be with the Lord. You remember that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he says in John 14, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place to you, I will return and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. Revelation 22, verse 4, John writes, they will see his face. 1 John 3, 3, John says, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So we will always be with the Lord. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord until he comes and resurrects, raises the dead and gives us a glorified body, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, Paul says in verse 18, encourage one another with these words. Paul wants us to believe these things. Paul wants us to remind one another of these things as we deal with death. Paul wants us to, as we confront the death of loved ones, the death of parents, the death of children, he wants us to encourage one another with the knowledge of where things go from here. And in the context of this letter, this also tells us that we don't live for this life. We live for the resurrection. And that knowledge also buttresses the teaching of the previous section, where Paul had urged us to learn how to control our own bodies in holiness and honor. Because we don't live for now. We don't live for all the pleasure that we can attain in this life. We live for the resurrection. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Maybe you're familiar with John Donne's poem, Death, Be Not Proud. I want to read this to us and talk with you briefly about what John Donne is saying here. He writes, he's addressing death. It's like death is personified, and John Donne, this British pastor from the 1600s, is speaking to death. He says, death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and soul's delivery. Let me just say a word about those first two four-line stanzas. In the first line, he's addressing death, and it's like he's putting death in its place. Some people think you're mighty and dreadful, but you're really not. You don't really kill anyone because everyone's going to be raised from the dead. And then he starts meditating on rest and sleep and how they're actually pleasurable. And he deduces that if sleep is refreshing, then death must be the same way. And then he tells death what he's really, what he really serves. He says here in the third four-line stanza, thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swell'st thou then? So he's really challenging death not to be so proud, because he's associated with awful things, and he really doesn't accomplish anything. And then he concludes, one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Let's pray together. Father, we look forward to the day when the last enemy will be destroyed. And Lord, we pray that you would use the death that we experience to make us hate sin, to make us loathe the things that would tempt us away from you. Lord, we pray that you would use it to make us those who love you, those who are devoted to righteousness, those who are devoted to the scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you would fill our minds with the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the cry of command, the trumpet call of God, the fulfillment of the Jubilee. And we pray with your people of the ages, come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.